But tonight we come to a review of repentance, confession, and forgiveness. To put the matter in context, the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about the gravity of sin and the greatness of forgiveness. And the greatness of forgiveness, the door that opens the greatness of forgiveness is repentance and faith. Matter of fact, the man who wrote the book that I will be referring to at some length, Thomas Watson, talks about faith and repentance are the twin wings upon which we fly to heaven, both of them. Repentance is not often discussed. Faith, belief is often discussed, but repentance is a subject that doesn't really get the attention that it deserves, at least in the contemporary church. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Have you thought of sin in the terms that are described in that first clause? There is no sin so small, but that it deserves damnation. Any sin, a thought, word, deed, intentional or unintentional, a sin of omission, something that we have left undone, a sin of commission, something that we have done that is in contrary to the law of God, small sins as we would call them, large sins as we would call them. Are there any small sins before God? There's really no small sins before God. If there were such a thing as a small sin, what would that say about the cross? It would really belittle the work of Jesus Christ on the cross if there was such a thing as a small sin. There are no small sins. We have a great Savior who paid for all sin. All sin is great. There is no sin so small, and I should put that word in quotations, but it deserves damnation. Literally one sin of omission, commission, intentional, unintentional, thought, word, deed, so-called small, so-called great, any one of which would and does earn us a place right in the bullseye of God's wrath. The good news is, though, that there is no sin so great that damnation will not come forth to those who truly repent. And that's that. There have been books written that essentially have titles like Repentance, the First Word of the Gospel. And the reason that there are books with titles like that is because repentance is literally the first word of the gospel proclamation. When you hear John the Baptist preaching, when you hear Jesus preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. The message begins with that one word, repent. We know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that is absolutely true. But there is no saving belief apart from repentance. Both of them are graces that are bestowed by our sovereign God. There is no repentance that we have that is not granted to us, at least a saving repentance that will lead us to a saved condition before God. So there, we live in times, and I think we realize this, in the contemporary church where there are abundant shallow professions, where there are simply an affirmation. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You can find a person on the street corner that would acknowledge that. Does that mean that they're saved? No, of course not. You can find someone that will acknowledge a lot of biblical truth. Does that mean that they're saved? It does not mean that they're saved. Is it possible to be a Christian without repenting of sin? No, it's not possible to be a Christian without repenting of sin. Does that make repentance a work? No, it doesn't make repentance a work any more than faith is a work. Both of them are sovereignly given to us by a God who saves, the work of the Holy Spirit in granting regeneration and giving us a new heart. Would we truly repent unto salvation if God had not taken a heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh? No, we would not. Would we believe unto salvation if there had not been a work of regeneration where a heart of stone had been replaced by a heart of flesh? No, they both move hand in glove. They are essentially coterminous with each other. They move together. Faith and repentance should be uttered in the same sentence when we talk about what does it mean to be saved. Thomas Watson, a quote from this book, and I will be referring often to this book, The Doctrine of Repentance. This is a very inexpensive book, but it's solid gold. You can get this book for about $8. It's worth every cent of that and so much more. A Puritan who, one of the more readable, one of the more accessible Puritans. There are many Puritan writers. Some of them are more accessible, more easily read and understood than others. Thomas Watson is one of the more easily understood. He wrote with great clarity. He understood the human heart through the lens of Scripture with a degree of clarity that very few people have written about over the years. But he said, repentance is a grace of God. There's a number of key words in this second quotation. Is a grace of God's Spirit, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Some observations on that sentence. First of all, it's a grace of God's Spirit. That's what I was referring to a moment ago. This is every bit an indication of regeneration. There is no regeneration without repentance unto salvation. If someone is truly born again, that is because they have repented. They have acknowledged their sin before a holy God. But it is a grace of God's Spirit. A sinner is inwardly humbled. So there is this inner work, and we'll look at that. And that work is humbling the pride of a stiff-necked sinner and causing the sinner to recognize that the sinner is lost. We have to begin there. There has to be this inward work. But there has to be an outward manifestation. The Scripture, as we'll see in a moment, it speaks often of you shall know them by their fruit. There's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. I spoke earlier when I was going through the Sermon on the Mount about the teaching of Scripture on fruit, the parable of the soils, the parable of the two builders, all of those things clearly indicate that there is going to be a change of life if a person is truly born again, if they are regenerated. But repentance, if I were to ask you to turn over your piece of paper, I'm not going to ask you to do that, but just to write down a definition of repentance, many of us would say a change of mind. And the reason that is often the answer is people will say, well, the Greek word is metanoia, and meta means change, and noia refers to nous, the mind, so a change of mind. That's true. It is a change of mind. But is it simply a change of what we think? It's not simply a change of what we think. And so a lot of errors, a lot of oversimplifications have crept into the church by taking these Greek words and breaking them into parts and then reconstructing the meaning by metanoia, change of thinking. It is a change of thinking, but it's much more profound than what comes to our thoughts when we think of a change of mind. We might say, well, I'm thinking differently about a subject, but does that create an outward transformation, an outward reformation? Saving repentance does. Well, the Scripture talks often about a turning from and a turning to, a turning from sin and a turning to God. Joel, in chapter 2, this is reproduced for you in your notes, return to me. He's saying repent with all of your heart, with the entirety of your being. Not simply with your lips, not simply with your mind, but with the entirety of your being, turn to me. Now, the next sentence could, in its isolation, be the Pharisees were masters at these things, fasting, weeping, and mourning. The Sermon on the Mount spoke often about the emptiness of outward manifestations without a heart change. And so he goes on and he points out, return to me with fasting, with weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. It's always the teaching of Scripture that genuine repentance is not simply an outward manifestation, an outward show. And I don't mean to disparage people, but there is so much self-deception in today's world about what repentance is all about. The Lord Jesus, when he was talking about when you fast, don't go around and make your face look shoddy and put on a show, but may your heart be truly bowed before God. When you pray, don't simply stand on a corner and draw attention and use endless repetitions, but may your heart be right before God. It's always a matter of the heart. So return to me with all of these things, fasting, mourning, weeping, and rend your heart and not your garments. Not simply an outward show. Return to the Lord your God. And this precious word for. Why is there hope in repentance? Oh, the scripture is so clear. For he is gracious and he is compassionate. The repentance is the avenue of new life with God, because God says to me, come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We will not come to him unless he has first done a work in us. But we come to him and he does provide rest for our souls. True rest, true peace, true restoration of fellowship, true alignment of our hearts with his. He is gracious and he is compassionate and he is slow in anger and he is abounding in loving kindness. So Joel, this is simply one passage we could look at in the Old Testament. To what does repentance mean? It's a turning, but it's an inward change. It's always manifested outwardly, but it must begin inside. It must begin internally first. Well, I mentioned earlier the first word of the gospel, Mark 1, the preaching of John the Baptist, repent for the forgiveness of sins. And the preaching in Matthew 4, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the common preaching of the New Testament, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How many times have you listened to a gospel presentation and the word repentance is introduced early in the discussion? It should be introduced very early in the discussion, because there is no true conversion if there is no repentance. Let me be very clear. We're not asking an unsaved person to somehow muster up in his or her own resources contrition of heart and repent. We're saying that unless the Holy Spirit has produced a change of heart leading to repentance, there is no conversion. These always go together. God does this work. It is a work of grace where he changes our heart and he leads us to a recognition that we are lost. There have been so many people who have walked the aisles, raised their hands, made professions, who never truly understood that they were lost. The invitation to come and to have heaven and to enjoy fellowship with God is an intriguing and an appealing statement to offer to someone, but it's meaningless unless people understand that they're in the bullseye of God's wrath and that they need to escape from that wrath. And that's where repentance comes in. So it's recognizing that we are lost and recognizing the immensity of sin. We, not perfectly, not entirely, not comprehensively, but seeing the severity, the gravity of sin. Sometimes we look at repentance and we say, well, I've repented unto salvation. I'm rejoicing that my name is written in the book of life. I'm truly converted. I'm born again. So I've repented. Is repentance a one-time event in the life of a Christian? The answer is no. No, it's the way we begin our walk with Christ. It's the way we continue our walk with Christ. It's not a simple one time I repent and now I'm in the family of God, although that is true. If you've genuinely recognized your sin, you've confessed Jesus as Lord, you bowed your knee to him, you've recognized that he is the exclusive means of salvation, that you have no righteousness of your own, that anything that you would offer to a holy God is reprehensible in his sight in terms of saving merit. If God has done that work, praise God. But that doesn't mean that we stop there. That means that repentance continues in our Christian walk. I'm at the bottom of page 2 in your notes. That little image, by the way, in the center of the page is from Pilgrim's Progress. That's Christian. And the burden on his back is his sin. And he was told to flee from the wrath to come, and he took that word very seriously. Why did he respond? When his wife and his children and his friends ridiculed him, why did Christian respond and others did not? Because the Holy Spirit had brought conviction to Christian's life. That's a little picture from Pilgrim's Progress. He put shoe leather into action with his recognition that the wrath of God was real, and he counted that more important than even family and friends. He saw the call to salvation as the most important thing in his life. So that's why that picture is there. But the quotation at the bottom, true Christians will fully accept that repentance is an essential element of conversion. Without it, no forgiveness is extended. The sinner cannot be saved. The Gospel of Luke, turn over to Luke chapter 13. I want you to simply see this with your own eyes. We'll be looking at a number of scriptures tonight, but Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Is there any ambiguity about that statement? I think that's clear. On the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 3 of Luke 13, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There is so much self-righteousness. They were looking at these things, and they were looking at these disasters that people were facing, and why did this happen? And he says, well, the real issue is, have you repented? In verse 5, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. When he repeats these things, he wants to make sure that we understand them, that perishing is a real possibility, and it's a certainty apart from repentance. So Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. Next page, the believer will testify, and this is a quotation from this work, that God's grace awakened him to a sinful state, and the Holy Spirit convicted and convinced him of the hopelessness of his case before God and his need of a Savior. That's what happened in John 3. That's when Nicodemus approached the Lord Jesus at night. At night, very possibly because he was a leader among the Jewish authorities, and he was concerned about his reputation. And he was fearful of what would happen if he was seen consorting with Jesus. But he went to him, and Jesus was very clear with him that you will not enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Well, how can a man be born again? Does he enter again into his mother's womb? The answer, he wasn't foolish. He understood that the Lord Jesus was speaking of a change. But he said, what does that look like? And the Holy Spirit has to move. The Holy Spirit has to blow. The effects of the move of the Holy Spirit have to be evident. You need the Holy Spirit to blow in your life. You must be born again. You need a new heart. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot be born again. There has to be cleansing. There has to be this transformative work of the Holy Spirit. It's essential to us. So the work of regeneration is what it's all about. Well, the same Spirit who draws us to salvation will convict us of sin and cause us to repent of our sin as a continual act of turning from sin and turning to God. So we are justified because, as believers, our sin has been placed upon or satisfied by our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to us, and so the guilt burden has been dealt with by our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his obedience on the cross, and the righteousness of God is imputed to us, and so we don't stand before God simply naked as forgiven sinners. We stand before God clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and justification is that declaration that we are right with God, that we are no longer his enemies, we are his friends, that there is no barrier between us and God. No longer are we hostile towards God and God hostile toward us, but God is at peace with us because his righteousness has been satisfied, because his wrath has been poured out in full upon his Son. So we're justified. But that same Spirit that causes us to appropriate that, causes us to see that, keeps pointing out, keeps bringing conviction of sin in our lives, and keeps compelling us to turn from our sin and turning to God. Look at this inset quotation from Thomas Brooks, another Puritan. Repentance is a continued act of turning. A repentance never to be repented of. In other words, we don't stop repenting. A turning never to turn again to folly. A true penitent has ever something within him to turn from. Are there any of us who haven't been cleansed because of the work of Jesus Christ? Are there any of us who, as we look at our lives, we see our lives experientially spotless before a holy God? Of course not. No, every day we find ourselves, we don't even begin to see how tarnished our lives are experientially before God with the commission of our sin. We do, every day we do. Otherwise, passages like 1 John 1:9 would be utterly meaningless. We need to come and be cleansed often because the soil of this world, the depravity of our own mind, the presence of indwelling sin, all of these are absolutely certain realities in the life of a believer. And so we keep repenting. We keep recognizing that we have sin in our lives that has to be dealt with. Brooks says we can never get near enough to God. Now, he's not talking about that in a saving way. He's talking about abiding in Christ and walking with him and having experiential fellowship with him in unbroken fellowship. Or can any of us say that our fellowship with Christ is unbroken? That can any of us say that there is nothing in our lives of which we are that we should not be ashamed of before a holy God? Of course not. We look at that, and the more we mature in Christ, the more we see our need for constant cleansing. If we don't see that, we're not seeing sin in the gravity with which the Scriptures depict it. We're not seeing our own battle over sin. We're not seeing the call to kill sin, to put off the old man and to put on the new man. We're not taking those commands seriously if we don't see this reality in our life. But he talks about that the Christian in the bold language below, they're still sensible of sin, still conflicting with sin. We do. We battle with sin. We're still sorrowing for sin. We're still loathing ourselves for our sin. Repentance is no transient passing act, but a continued act of the soul. How do we define repentance? I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 7. This is, in my view, one of the better, if not the best, passages that gives us some defining terms for what repentance really looks like. And Paul is describing two types of sorrow. He had written a letter of reproof to the Corinthian church. Verse 8, he says, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while." He had written a stern letter of reproof to the Corinthian church. And because he loved them, he wrote that letter. And because he loved them, when they hurt, he hurt. His heart resonated with theirs. He knew that he had written to them a stinging letter. "But I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Do you see the difference he's drawing? He's saying he's not simply looking for someone to say, "I'm sorry." He's saying, I'm praying that God will cause repentance to issue forth. "I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry." And he's going to define two types of sorrow, and it's important that we see this. "You were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing, that things would be good. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Do you see the two types of sorrow? There is a sorrow that is after a godly manner, and then there is a sorrow of the world. "For observe this very thing," and here he's going to give us eight terms to illustrate for us, to define for us what it means to be truly repentant, not simply sorrowful, but to be truly repentant. Verse 11. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." This is the New King James. Your translation may be a little different. "But what diligence is produced in you?" You may have earnestness. "What clearing of yourselves?" You may have vindication. "What indignation?" What fear? "What vehement desire?" What zeal? What vindication? "In all of these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in the matter." Now, let me unpack this for you. He uses eight words. The first word that he uses is a word, earnestness. This describes the immediate reaction of someone who is repenting. It is an eagerness. It is an aggressiveness. It is a passionate response. It is not simply an intellectual recognition, "I have messed up." That's not earnestness. It's "I have sinned against God and man, and I need to be right with God. I need to recognize my sin. I need to be serious about this. I cannot be complacent about this. I cannot go to sleep tonight without recognizing that I have an issue with a holy God." It's earnest. It is the antithesis of apathy. It is the antithesis of complacency. It is a passion that cannot be stopped. It is the movement of a heart that is burdened by sin to do something about it. It is earnest. "What eagerness to clear yourselves?" It's essentially speaking of a desire to to clear your name. There has been a stigma attached to your name. There has been a blemish on your reputation. There has been defamation of the character that you have. It has been a blemish on the cause of Christ. It has been an embarrassment to the local church, depending upon the nature of the sin, whether it's public or private. But in any event, you recognize that before God, you have a blemish, you have a sin, you have a blackness in your life that needs to be cleansed, and you want that to be dealt with. You want that to be eradicated in an experiential way. You're not going to sit and tolerate it. You want that to be cleared up in your life. And sometimes in these sinful areas in our lives, we have broken relationships with people who are close to us. And in this vindication, this eagerness to clear ourselves is, whatever it is that I've done that has broken the relationship, I want that to be cleared up. I want to restore confidence. I want to restore trust. I want to demonstrate that I am truly contrite about my sin, not simply by my words, but I want people to see a life that is truly repentant. I want whatever relationship has been broken, insofar as it depends on me, to be restored. I don't want there to be the impact of my sin in that relationship to continue. I want that issue to be dealt with, and I'm not going to simply stand by and let it not be dealt with. I'm going to clear myself, not defend myself, but clear my reputation, deal with the stigma of my life. The indignation, it's talking about an anger over the fact that you have sinned. It's not an anger at the other person. It's not an anger at the consequences. It's not an anger at God. It's not an anger at anything other than the fact that my sin has offended a holy God. And I am distressed over that. And my soul is anguished about that. And my heart is heavy because I have offended a holy God, and I have brought dishonor upon the Lord's name. I am not walking as a child of God. Fear. We don't often hear about the fear of God, but it is often spoken of in Scripture. And by the way, it's not simply a reverence. It is that. But it is a recognition that we're dealing with the one who created the world. We're dealing with the one who at some point will cast people into hell and issue others into heaven. And he is a God who is a wrathful God who judges. If we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we don't fear condemnation. But we realize we're dealing with a holy God. And he's not to be trifled with. Even though he is our Father, even though he has adopted us as his child, even though we stand in his family, the holy God is not to be trifled with. We don't deal with this as a trivial matter. We have offended God. We tend to use so many euphemisms. I've messed up. I made a mistake. I forgot. You know, we use a lot of words that take all the spin off the ball. Because we don't want to be comfortable. We don't want to recognize that I'm dealing with a holy God. I've sinned against God. And that is not a trivial matter. A longing. It's a yearning. It's I want to restore that broken relationship, especially if it's an interpersonal sin. If it's a lie that you have told, if it's a defamation of someone's character, if you have propagated slander, if you have gossiped about someone, if you've repeated something about someone that you simply should not have repeated, if you have stolen from someone, if you have transgressed your covenant relationship with your wife or your husband, then you got to deal with that. You want that relationship to be restored, whether it's been acted out or not. Matthew talks very clearly, the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, if don't commit adultery, absolutely, but if you've looked upon a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery in your heart. Deal with it. How important is it? If your eye causes you to sin, tear out your eye and cast it away from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut off your hand and cast it away from you. God is not looking for maimed citizens of heaven. He's talking about people who are taking sin seriously. How important is it that we look at our sin and we kill sin, or it will be killing us, as some have said. So it's a longing. It's a zeal. It's recognizing that I have hurt someone. perhaps. It's a recognition that my testimony for Christ has been impaired. It's a recognition that I have not loved God with all of my heart and all of my soul and all my mind and all my strength. I have loved myself. I have satisfied my own longings. I have gone after a false god, perhaps, in idolatry in my life because I have not sought the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ or obedience to him above all other things. This avenging of wrong, it's basically saying, you know what, if I'm due punishment, bring it on. It's saying I'm not going to stand and defend myself. I want whatever I have done to be set right because justice is more important to me than self-defense. That's what that's saying. And to be innocent in the matter is talking about I want to be pure before a holy God. I want my mind, my heart, my life to be right before God. I don't want there to be any so-called hidden sin in my life because there is no hidden sin in anyone's life. It's a recognition that this is a severe thing. That's what repentance looks like. Now, I must ask you to stop and pause. Is that what you have typically heard from people when you talk about repentance? Generally not. Generally, what you hear is a change of mind. It's a recognition that you've sinned. Oh, it is that. But Paul tells us it is so much more than that. It's not simply a sorrow. And it's possible to shed tears and have a sorrow after the world. It is entirely possible to have a long face and wet eyes and not be sorrowful in a godly manner. Emotion doesn't necessarily correlate with repentance. We deceive ourselves so often. True repentance is not simply an emotional response to a wrong. It is a recognition that I need to do what is right to set things that I have committed wrong and restore those things. So a display of emotion in and of itself with no follow-up is an empty statement. It is not repentance. And there are so many instances when we look at someone who is weeping over sin, that's a good sign. That is a good sign. Wet eyes are always a good sign, but it's not sufficient unless it is accompanied by an outward reformation, unless it is accompanied by follow-up, unless the heart is so grieved over sin that the commitment is there that I'm going to change by God's power, by his grace. Well, let's look at it. That's what this book is all about, and in the time that we have, I just want to walk through what Thomas Watson, he looked at 2 Corinthians 7 and a number of other scriptures, and he says, what are the ingredients, if you will, of repentance? First, sight of sin. First, we must see it. We may be very good at seeing sin in others, but blind to our own sin. Do you remember what the Matthew 7:1, it's the passage that is so often quoted and so little understood in the contemporary church. Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. Okay, if you were to stop there, is that the most common bumper sticker verse you've ever seen? Of course. But that means exactly what it says, by the way. There's no confusion. But he defines, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. What he's saying is that hypocritical judgment is a sin before God, and it's an ultimate self-deception. It's talking about the fact that in our own self-righteousness, we can feel so good about ourselves and so badly towards someone else that we can find all sorts of faults in someone else's life and yet be completely oblivious to the darkness of our own heart. It happens every day. It's the finger pointing out instead of pointing in. Oh, there are times when we need to go. Galatians 6, if anyone's caught in a sin, go to the person with a spirit of gentleness. Taking consideration of yourself, let your heart be humble before that person. There are times we need to go and gently reprove another brother. That doesn't mean we don't deal with sin in other people's lives, but it means that we first deal with sin in our own lives. But our eyes are not blinded to our own sin. So we don't have a telescope looking around for, you know, sin in other people's lives, and yet the darkness of our own heart escapes us. We have to see sin. We have to see it for all that it is. He is a prideful man that believes he's spotless. Watson says such a man is unacquainted with himself. That means you don't know yourself. If you know yourself, you know you're a sinner. If you know yourself, you know that you have issues that you need to deal with. There's a good euphemism, issue. How about transgressions? How about wickedness? How about evil? How about sin? Not issues. So there's an example. Are we acquainted with ourselves? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any harmful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. That's a scary prayer, because God will answer that prayer. That's from Psalm 139. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's a prayer. That's an entreaty to God that my heart would be right with God. Do we pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any harmful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Can we pray that prayer and mean it? Be prepared. God will answer that prayer. And his word will reveal. His word is like a mirror. The purpose of the law is to show us our need for Christ. It's not just to lead us to Christ. It does that. But it also continues, if we're honest with the word of God, it will show us continually our sin before God. The law is holy and righteous and good. And so the word of God is a mirror. And we see, if we look into it, James tells us, and we walk away unchanged, what good is that? It's like you're going to get ready for your day in the morning. You're looking in the mirror and there's all sorts of stuff that needs to be dealt with. And you say, that's pretty ugly. You just go out. But you say, that's pretty ugly. Well, what do? I need to deal with that. The law of God is a mirror. And we need to be acquainted with ourselves. We need to see sin. We need to recognize sin. The godly man does not deflect, deny, or run away from his sin. Does not deflect, deny, or run away from his sin. Secondly, a godly sorrow. This is 2 Corinthians 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the one who is poor in spirit. Blessed is the one who mourns. Does that mean mourns over the loss of a loved one? Well, it can be, but the main point of the Sermon on the Mount is mourning over sin. It's talking about how do you become a citizen of heaven. Do we mourn over our sin? Do we see ourselves for all that we are? Are we poor in spirit? Or are we headstrong? Or are our necks stiff because of self-righteousness? And so here is where, as Watson points out, he's separating this true and false sorrow. That's why we unpacked the eagerness, the intensity, the hatred for sin, the relentless desire to vindicate that which is broken and to not let things go in this fractured state without settling the wrongs that we have with people, because our testimony for Christ is more important to us than our comfort and our sense of self-assurance. Godly sorrow makes Christ precious, like a doctor to a dying patient. This is when you see your sin and you see your need for cleansing, Christ is ever so precious to you, because he's the only one that can cleanse you from your sin. To the extent that you see your sin and the darkness of sin, you treasure Christ. Because we sang a song, Jesus took it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. If we don't see that crimson stain, we'll never treasure Christ. He didn't come to reform our lives. He came to take the darkness of our sin and to die for it, and to clothe us with his righteousness. So we have to see these things. We have to be truly, but he goes on and makes the point, it doesn't enter into some kind of self-imposed moratorium. Thomas Watson talks about fake repentance. One of the key examples of fake repentance is resolutions. I'm going to be a better person. Really? Okay, how are you going to do that? You know, these promises we make to God. Oh, how many of us have made these resolutions? That's almost always a sign of fake repentance. Oh, there has to be a commitment to change, but these simple, okay, I'm going to not do this anymore, I'm not going to do this anymore, my resolutions, this kind of thing, that's almost always fake. It issues in heart change. And so he says it's not calling for self-righteous penance. In other words, groveling isn't the same as repentance. Do you understand the point I'm making? Just forcing yourself to get on the floor and cry over your sin and to weep a bucket of tears doesn't mean that your heart is broken. He's not saying that the more you say, I've sinned, the more you repeat that, the more you make yourself feel bad, He's saying wearing a hair shirt like they did in the medieval times doesn't deal, that's not the same as repentance. It's not self-righteousness. This is the issue. I grew up in a sort of a southern environment full of moralism. It was all about do this, do this, do this. And you could shape somebody up on the outside and make them look pretty good. And I had a pretty good reputation, but man, I was just completely dark inside. But that's the danger of moralism. But godly sorrow kills sin. I'm on the top of page 5. It purges it from the soul. It recognizes this is a key point. Look at this first paragraph. It grieves for the stirrings of sin in the heart, the root of the sin, the very presence of sin, rather than just the carrying out of sin. Do you understand the distinction he's making? Do we grieve over the fact that our hearts are prone to sin, that we are prone to wander, or is it only when we act out our propensity to sin and our propensity to wander, when we've actually acted out our impulses towards sin, that we begin to grieve? That's the point that Jesus was making when he was talking, among other things, he was talking about you should not commit a murder, but what happens if you curse your brother? What happens if there's anger in your heart? Well, you don't commit adultery, but what happens if you've got a lustful inclination? That's the point he's making here. Does it grieve us that these sinful inclinations are even resident in our hearts? Or do we simply wait until those sinful inclinations are played out real time and then begin to grieve? We should grieve that our own hearts are prone to sin. We should grieve that our own hearts are inclined to rebellion against the one who died for us. It's more than waiting for the actual commitment of sin, the carrying out of sin. Does it bother you that you're prone to sin, that you have a heart of darkness? Knowing that glorification is the only ultimate answer, knowing that we will not be entirely sanctified in this life, but does it trouble you that you are not what you should be? Does it trouble you that you your life is not what it should be? Watson reminds us that godly sorrow is for the offense rather than for the punishment. I think this is self-evident, but repentance is never simply over I got caught or discovered. How many instances are there of sins that we consider secret, unconfessed sin that abide in our hearts that John MacArthur says this. He says, time and truth go together. For the most part, I think it's possible that there could be exceptions to this, but for the most part, the truth finally shows up in someone's life. I would say that's not a guilt edge guarantee, but it's not simply being discovered. It's not simply someone finding out. It's not simply the consequences of these things. It's the commitment of the sin itself that should cause us to repent, because it's before God. True repentance means the sinner experienced brokenness because God's law has been transgressed. His love has been abused. Do we see? That's a penetrating thought, that I have abused the love of the one who gave himself for me. Does that cause my heart to grieve? I must confess to you, it does not cause me to grieve as much as I should. That is a shallow repentance on my part, to see my own sin, my own lack of gratitude, my own lack of unswerving fidelity to my Savior is something that I should repent of. It's a recognition. I have not loved him as I should. The Ephesian church, they had lost their first love. He did not accuse them of being reprobates. He did not accuse them of all these other things. But John writes that the problem with the Ephesian church, they had lost their first love. Does that bother us? Can we say that we have love the Lord Jesus Christ as we once did when he showed us the mercies of salvation and brought us to himself? Or do we love him in a lesser way? Look at the indented quote from John MacArthur. The sorrow of true repentance is sorrow for offense against a holy God, not simply regret over the personal consequences of sin. Sorrow over being found out, over suffering hardship or discipline because of our sin is not godly sorrow. What he's saying is Hebrews 12 talks about the fact that our Father disciplines us because he is our true Father, and earthly fathers disciplined us in a very worldly way as best they were able, but our loving Father disciplines us because we're His child. And if we're not disciplined, it's an indication that we're not truly His children. Are we grieving over the fact that God is bringing us to the woodshed? That's not what we should be grieving about. We should be grieving about that I gave God a reason to bring me to the woodshed. It's more profound, I think, than we realize. That sort of sorrow, the sorrow over the consequences, the discipline of sin, is selfish regret. It merely adds to the original sin. That's a penetrating thought. It adds to the original sin. Well, third, confession of sin. This is 2 Corinthians 7 when we were dealing with the earnestness, the indignation, the zeal, the calling sin what it is. It is a self-accusing before God. It is not general. It is not a sweeping recognition of sin. It is not, "Dear God, forgive me, I have sinned this day." It is, name it, be specific, recognize it. God knows what it is. You're not going to surprise Him. He already knows in more detail than you do what you've done, and so it's a good thing to call it what it is. Not simply sin, but to name it, to specify it, to recognize it. And if that's painful, that's a good thing, because it causes us to be particular about our sin. And he goes on about the fact that we should not minimize this with theologically correct but clinical terms. I could tell you that the Westminster Catechism says, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I could make that's absolutely a theologically precise statement. Does that mean that I understand the gravity of sin and my heart is broken over it? No, it does not. I can say theologically correct things about sin, but that does not equate with sorrow after a godly manner. Page 6, shame for sin. Again, 2 Corinthians 7, this is the vindication that my reputation has been tarnished, but more importantly, the cause of Christ has been dishonored. The church has been harmed, whether they know it or not. Did you realize this, that it's possible to impair the ministry of a local church with hidden sin, even if someone isn't aware of it? Did you realize that? It's possible. If there's impurity in the church, that's not helpful to the church. That's hurting the church. That's a tarnishing of the church. And more importantly, it's transgression before God. Do we recognize that? Are we ashamed of it? Tim Challies talks about what's happened to shame. It culturally speaking, shame is a symptom of hang-ups, of repression, of inhibition, of liberty lost. And it's not a word that is often used, of shame. Hatred for sin, the fifth. So we're moving along here in the intensity of sin. But again, this goes again back to 2 Corinthians 7, when it's talking about the zeal of sin, this earnestness of sin. It's a recognition. It's a fear of God. It's that I move from being simply ashamed to, do I hate my sin? Ezekiel 36, 31, then you will remember your evil ways. This is talking about a changed heart and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. And it's a recognition of the immensity of sin. And Watson, page 7, says this: you're never more precious in God's sight than when we are lepers in our own. That's not exactly seeker-sensitive language. We are more precious in God's eyes, never more precious than when we are lepers. And do we understand how much we need Christ and how much He has done for us and how glorious is His work of salvation for us and the depths of sin from which He has rescued us? What it cost Him to die for us? What He suffered in our place? Do we understand that? We are called to love what God loves and hate what God hates. One person has written, a pure heart is one to which all that is not of God is strange and jarring. We find ourselves so acclimated to the world and to the culture in which we live that which is not of God is actually something that is pervasive. We swim in those waters every day. We breathe that air every day. We are surrounded by the ether of a world that is at odds with God, that is hostile towards God. And if we're not self-aware, if we're not careful, we begin to not only breathe that air, but we begin to think those ways. We begin to process things those ways. We begin to be immune to the fact that this is an ungodly path that I'm following. It happens so slowly in many lives. It happens with small steps. I was talking with Dr. MacArthur about a great tragedy that's taken place at a very profound, well-known Bible institute in the Midwest. I said, where did it happen? Where will you trace this thing? Probably small steps, probably just little compromises, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. That's typically how the decay of the character occurs, is through the small steps. It's not typically the monumental transgression that suddenly we find ourselves. We look at ourselves and we say, I know where I was a few years ago when I was walking with Christ. I'm looking at my life now. Am I more like Christ now, or am I less like Christ now? That's a good question to ask. Where am I in the progress of my Christian walk? Am I being conformed to the image of Christ? Many one, he says, is convinced that sin is a vile thing, and we have an aversion of it, but yet we taste a sweetness and we have a secret complacency in it. This is why killing sin is ineffective in many lives, because we really don't hate sin. We really don't see it as a loathsome thing. If we really hate sin, killing sin will be a natural consequence. These sinful patterns, there are many reasons for patterns of sin that persist in people's lives, but one of the most persistent reasons, I believe, is simply because we have not come to hate it. We're too accustomed to it. We can label it. We can be around it. But do we hate it? Do we detest it? Do we see it as an abomination before God? I must break this. You must enable me, God, to walk away from this sin. Which leads us to number 6. And this is typically where people start. A turning from sin. The last of Watson's 6 ingredients, the one which most modern Christians use to define the whole of repentance, turning from sin. The point that he makes, though, is that will we really turn from sin if we haven't seen it and been sorry over it, confessed it, hated it, and just seen it as, is it probable that we will truly turn from sin if we have not first been broken over our sin and contrite over our sin and seen the immensity of our sin before a holy God? My answer to that is probably not. We start with the ultimate step when, in fact, the work of God in the soul of man in recognition of sin ultimately will lead you to this point. But the ultimate, the consequence of turning from sin is a result of all of these other things. We don't start here. We actually begin by seeing our sin. We begin by taking the log out of our own eye. We begin by being poor in spirit. We begin by mourning over our sin. We begin by recognizing that sin is so vile and so evil that if I must do whatever it takes to walk away from this thing, to see the gravity of sin. If we do all those things, and when I say do all those things, this is never a work of the flesh, brothers and sisters. This is never something that you just sort of bootstrap yourself into. Pray to God that he will do this work in all of our lives. But turning from sin is a consequence of these things. The last statement on this page, the very day a Christian turns from sin, he must enjoin himself in a perpetual fast. A fast. The eye must fast from impure glances. The ear must fast from hearing slanders. The tongue must fast from oaths. The hands must fast from bribes. The feet must fast from the path of the harlot. The soul must fast from the love of wickedness. And so the change on page 8, the very top, implied by a turning from sin, it begins inwardly. It's always preceded by these other things. It's always a consequence of these other things. And that's why the moralism, simply telling someone to be a better person and to obey the commandments and to do these things, it's always a matter of the heart. It's never a matter of simply getting someone to conform to their behavior to a godly standard without a change of heart. That produces a Pharisaic moralism that is reprehensible. It is possible to have an outwardly compliant person that looks awfully good sitting in a pew, and their heart has never been broken in kneeling before God. That's the result of moralism. That's the result of shallow Christianity. And that's not repentance. Repentance is the heart is changed, and then the life shows it. It's really where we began on the very first page when we were looking at this, that it's an inward humbling that ultimately results in a visible reformation. So it's the start. It starts with the heart, and it starts with the recognition of sin, seeing for what it is. But to conclude, let me just simply conclude with a word of prayer that I'm just simply going to read this. It's from the Valley of Vision, and then we'll have our time of corporate prayer. O God of grace, you have imputed my sin to my substitute and have imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with the jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I'm still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I'm always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving change of raiment, for you always justify the ungodly. I'm always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal, saying, Father, forgive me. And you are always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning, let me wear it. Every evening, return in it and go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace.